Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sipe preaches from the first epistle of John, chapter 5, with a message called Believers May Know. We hope you find this message valuable and encouraging.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 John, the epistle of John's first one, chapter 5, at the very end of the epistle, verses 11 through 13. This is the word of God to us this morning. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. In the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, the 31st verse, we went over that last week as a congregation. It reads this way, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We studied that verse, and that verse also, along with reading 1 John 5:13. And those I mentioned last week are related. This Sunday, I'd like to focus on the verses that appear in the epistle. The gospel was written that men might believe, and believing might receive life everlasting, if you recall last week our discussion. And now this first epistle is written that such believers may know that they have eternal life. In other words, here is God's revelation of his character by which we are to test the signs and the proofs and the fruit of our godliness in order that we may discern whether or not we are even true believers, whether you and I are merely having a form of godliness without its power, as Scripture reminds us. The Apostle John intimates why it is desirable that every child of God should test himself as to these fruits of faith. He says in the first chapter, "We write this to make our joy complete." And how is he proposing that our joy will be made complete? In order to complete our joy, we need assurance of a saved life, a saved state of being, the knowledge of God's divine operation in the soul, the proof and the fruit of the divine indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. No believer who doubts his own saved state and lacks the evidence of it can be truly happy. There's another reason the apostle hints at why he wrote this epistle. He says, "Be not deceived." Be not deceived. You see, there is danger of deception, and in matters of religion, deception is fatal. And many who are members of churches have practically no experience of godliness. Over my years in ministry, I've spoken to countless people who are believers, who are confessors of Christ, and yet have never been converted of God. They have the form of godliness without its power. There's no more subtle snare of the devil than a profession of Christ without the possession of grace. People come into the church of God, but if their hearts have never been really touched by converting grace, they're very prone to mistake their place in the church for their membership in the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, as Scripture reminds us, and to cherish a false security through sacraments and ordinances and outward communion with the church of God, and so sometimes go down into the grave still in a state of awful deception. And I have the sad responsibility on occasion of lowering into the ground some who have died in that deceit. Scripture reminds us that by their fruit we shall know them. And there is great need once in a while to compare our character and life with God's tests of holiness, and we want to do that in the minutes remaining to us. In that first epistle of John, there are five chapters, and they all speak to the subject of knowing that we are children of God. And the prominence given to this can be seen in the fact that that word know, or the word knowledge, occurs between 40 and 60 times in those chapters, depending on the American translation that we are using. We know that we are belong to God. We are of God, the epistle tells us. We know that we have passed from death unto life, it mentions. He that loves knows God, it says. The whole epistle is full of the proofs by which we know that we are of God. More than 20 distinct evidences of the child of God are given here in these five chapters. Now, it would be impractical for us to take up all of those tests of why we know that we are of God's this morning, but I think that we can do better in the time allotted to us to simply classify these evidences that are given. And a careful study of this epistle shows three great words which are very similar. They are life, light, and love. Life, light, and love. The argument of the epistle is very simple and it's very beautiful. God is light. God is light and the fountain from which all light proceeds. God is life. He's life, the center and source of life, and all life proceeds from him. God is love. God is love, the fountain and spring of love, and all love proceeds from him. And the consequence is that if I am a child of God, I will bear a likeness to my Father. Will have in me God's life, God's light, and God's love. And put those simple sentences together, and you have the whole argument of John. The central part is life. The central focus, the central part is life. And on one hand, you have light. And on the other hand, you have love. And all points upward to God himself. First, God is life. He's life. And if you are his child, you have God's life in you. That proposition needs scarcely more than to be stated here to be understood. What is life? Life, I think, is a great mystery, we would agree. Nobody can really define life, but we know the signs of life. You have vitality. You have energy. You move and you breathe. You'll manifest the spirit of life and the power of action. And that's the argument of the apostle. He says, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. And that word spirit means breath or wind in the Old Testament, which is an expression of a symbol of the spirit. And we know the child of God because he breathes in God. He breathes in God. The spirit of life is in him. And as the apostle says again, God's seed remains in him. God has received him as a child, and his vital power is in him and makes him an acting disciple, enables him to do so, to confess, to possess Jesus Christ as Savior. The gospel says in the opening verse, for instance, that which we have seen with our eyes, it says, which we have looked upon, or as the King James says, that which we have glanced at with our eyes, that which we have gazed upon. There's a difference between glancing and gazing. If you walk along the avenue out front of the church here looking for a certain name on a sign above the shops, you just glance at them all until you see a sign which is on the very name that you're looking for. And then you stop and you gaze at it until you're satisfied that's the very name with the very initials and spelling which you're looking for. That which we have glanced at with our eyes, Scripture says. But we are not satisfied with a glance at Jesus. We stopped and we gazed at him until our hearts and our minds were filled with his image, and we never forget that image afterwards. That's the spiritual eye that not only sees, but gazes upon. And John also says, he that is of God hears the word. That is to say, we speak the name of God. The true child of God turns an attentive ear and stops to hear what he has to say and what we have to say through his word. There's the hearing ear. Well, George Whitefield was in America preaching. Leslie mentioned him last week to us. He drew large crowds of tens of thousands of people. And one farmer remarked that if Whitefield were to come within 20 miles, he would go to see him. And one day while plowing his field, someone rode quickly by him on a horse and told him that Whitefield was speaking 10 miles away. And so he saddled his horse and he and his wife both on the back, and they rode at a full gallop down the road to make sure that they would get there in time to hear Whitefield. And when the horse grew tired because the horse was carrying both of them, he ran behind it. He that is of God hears his word, desires his word, is drawn to his word. And I wonder if Whitefield, who it was said spoke the word of God to 80% of Americans during his trips here to this country, I wonder what would happen if word got out in Chestnut Hill that Whitefield was speaking in one of our parks. Who would come to hear today, do you think? And then John says in the fifth chapter at the end of his epistle that he that has the Son has life. He that has the possession of the Son of God has life. The sinner has no eye to see Jesus, no ear to hear Jesus, no hand to take hold of and hold fast to Jesus. He may get a glance at him, but he passes by even his cross with indifference. He doesn't stop to gaze. The words of the preacher may catch his ear, but he doesn't stop to listen. And the Christ of God may be within his grasp, but it doesn't reach out his hand to lay hold upon salvation offered to him by faith. And so the Bible calls the shameless sinner dead in trespasses and sin because his eye does not respond to the sight of Jesus and his ear to the hearing of the words of Jesus, or his sensibilities, his reason, his conscience to the voice of duty and the offer of salvation. The Lord says, if you are a living child, you will show it by the fact that your eyes are taken up with gazing at Jesus, and your ears with the words that he speaks, and your grasp with the taking hold of the Savior of sinners. The first epistle of John teaches us that a child of God has power to do. He does righteousness. Scripture says everyone that does righteousness is born of him. He is an active disciple and has power to do not evil but good, not unrighteousness but righteousness. There's life in action, the power to walk with God, to work for God, to confess Christ and to witness for him. The power to live unto God, to exert oneself in holy works of love and mercy. And then John tells us that God is a God of light. He is a God of light. If you are a child of God, you will be a child of light. Light is this, in this epistle, means knowledge. and is the opposite of darkness, where here means ignorance, alienation from God, separation from the true light that comes into the world in Jesus. A feature of light is that it reveals. Paul says, "For it is light that makes everything visible." If there were no light in this building, we could see nothing. If there were absolute darkness, you could not see me, nor I you, nor could we see the interior of this building. Nothing would be visible. But the moment you let sunshine into the building, everything becomes visible. And how do you know that you are a child of light? A child of light. Some things become known to you that were not known before. First, you come to know yourself. If you're a child of light, the light lights you. You see yourself and somewhat as God sees you. No man would ever see himself to be a sinner if God did not show him that he was. That's why Jesus Christ is represented as granting repentance unto life, because he helps the sinner to see himself as God sees him. No man ever comes to such a sense of sin as that if he is not enlightened by the Holy Spirit. When God sheds light on him, then he sees himself. Job was called a perfect man, an upright man, one that feared God and hated evil. And he thought himself to be without fault. And when his friends came to talk to him about his great calamities and his afflictions, maintained that it was impossible that God should visit a man with such judgments if he was not a sinner. And Job attempted to justify himself, you recall. He stated, "I have not closed my hands against the needs of the poor. I have not shut my ear to the hearing of the complaints of the distressed. I have not been in the sight of God the kind of man you make me out to be." But when God showed himself to Job and showed Job to himself, then Job repented himself in dust and ashes and prostrated himself before God. It is one thing to measure yourself with another man or with all other men, and quite another thing to measure yourself by Almighty God and his standard. In the first chapter of this epistle, we read, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness." Nothing can be plainer than that. If a man says either that he has not sinned or that he's not been justifiable in sin, he is not a child of God. It is making God a liar, and he shows that God's word does not reside within him. If you are a child of God, you will see yourself as a sinner, and you will see your Father as your Father and Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you will be sorry at the bottom of your heart that you ever gave your Father a distressing or an anxious thought about you, or that you have ever passed your Savior by without giving him all the life, all the power, energy, activity, obedience, and affection of which you are capable to give him. Now a word about love, a word with regard to love. If you are a child of God, you will be a child of love. You will have the love of God in your heart. What kind of love is that? Three words express this love. It is expansive, it is expulsive, and it is explosive. Expansive, expulsive, explosive. This love of God is expansive, for when it has once gotten into your heart, it makes your heart bigger. It makes your heart bitter. All our human love is selfish. The highest kind of love is the love that God exercises towards us when we were enemies. The love that Jesus showed when on the cross he prayed for those who drove the nails through his hands and feet and who passed by the cross and wagged their heads and their fingers and mocked and derided and said, "He saved others, let him save himself," and come down from that cross. Love is not only thus expansive, but it is also expulsive because it drives out all that is unlovable. And it is explosive because it demands benevolent action. The apostle says, "By this we know that we are children of God." Not only when we love God, but when we love the brethren, we love others. I've spoken of God's life and of your being a child of God and having that life in the Spirit and the power of life. I've spoken of God being light and of your having the light and the revelation of yourself and the revelation of the truth and of God. And I've spoken of your having the love of God, of it showing itself in love to God himself, and then in love to your brethren who bear his image, and then in love to a poor dying world. Even the most degraded or destitute human beings, in the hope and faith that grace can do for them what it has done for you. But love always implies hate. Love always implies the reciprocal hate. A magnetic needle has two poles, right? And as one pole repels, the other pole attracts. They're opposites. At the same pole, you find both attraction and repulsion. Our natures, and even God's nature, are so constructed that where there is love, there is hate. You cannot have a God of love without a God of wrath. Though some people would construct a God and leave out all of his holy anger, they would say, for example, there is no hell. In a true disciple, love and hate are found side by side. By as much as he loves, he hates. And with the same energy, he loves and hates. If he loves holiness, he hates sin. If he loves goodness, he hates unrighteousness. If he loves God, he hates the devil. And such a hate is a sign of love, the strongest sign of love. And so the Apostle John is, in this epistle, says, "Love not the world, neither the things which are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I put this as the closing appeal, because I'm persuaded that we Christian people are just now under one of the worst temptations that ever attacked the church. It is a peril as old as the days of the Apostle John. Throughout this epistle, like James and Peter and Paul, he holds up the world as the irreconcilable foe of goodness. He says, in fact, that the world and the church are such antagonistic foes as never to be reconciled. You cannot reconcile the church and the world. And that the greatest danger of the church is to be found not in the world's open hostility, although there is increasing hostility toward the church, but in the world's offer of friendship with the world. Now we've come to the time in church history when the world not only openly opposes, but also now courts the church. The world would like to be thought of as quite religious, But the world is getting into the church, and the church is getting into the world, or has already gotten there, until it is almost impossible to tell where the world ends and the church begins. The age of persecution is far safer than the days when there is no persecution. Persecution acts as a slave that let the grain fall through God's threshing floor, while it sifts out the chaff for the wind to carry away. But there is no such sifting process, and the chaff and the wheat lie together on the floors of God, and it's almost impossible to separate them out. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world hates God, and no matter what complexion it wears, how deceitfully it smiles, how it seems even to court the church of God and the things of religion, whatever may be the appearance, the world always did hate, does hate, and always will hate God. The world crucified our Savior and loves him no better in the 21st century than it did in the first. And if Christ came on earth today, the world would persecute him and crucify him just as it once did if it had the power to do it. But let us not deceive ourselves. The objects that satisfy the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, do not belong to God. They are hostile to him and draw us in a different direction, and therefore, if you hold to the world, you cannot hold to God. If you are living for this world, you cannot be living for the world to come. If you are taken up with this life, you cannot be taken up with a life to come. You may have the world if you want it, but you cannot have the other two. You may have the other if you want it, but you cannot have this also. The world passes away, the objects of its lust, but he that does the will of God abides forever. As John Wesley used to say, the child of God ought to be too proud to commit sin. So I say we ought to be too proud to be satisfied with this world. Let us deal honestly with ourselves. Have we the life of God in us? Are we doing righteousness? Have we the light of God in us? Have we seen ourselves as sinners and seen God as our Father and Christ as our Savior? Have we the love of God in us? Let men call you a fanatic, sneer at you as a pretender to perfect holiness. Let them laugh at you and scorn you. They hated your master. Why should they not hate the disciple? God wants a church within a church. God wants a church. And within the nominal body of professing Christians, a real body of Christ, joined to him by faith, working with him in love for mankind, dwelling in the light of God as he dwells in the light of God, and parting company with the world as the most dangerous foe the disciple can have. And may the Lord help us to live for him. Amen. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we have gone through your word and looked at everlasting life and the signs and symbols that represent the expression of true believers in Christ, we pray, Father God, that you would just inspire us, turn our hearts more and more toward you and further away from this dying world, that we might receive what is yet to come and put aside what is already here in the lust of the eyes and the flesh. And so, Lord, as we now come before this communion table, help us, Lord, to remember your love and your goodness to us, the sacrifice of your Son that made it possible for us to be rejoined with you in love and eternity. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.